The Isle of Lewis, off the west coast of Scotland, is the last place in the United Kingdom to have experienced revival. It's experienced many revivals in the 1820s and 1859, from 1900 to 1912, from 1923 to 1926, 1934, 1939, and its most recent revival took place from 1949 to 1952, when the Reverend Duncan Campbell of the Faith Mission was greatly used. Revival is when a sense of God's presence saturates a community. And almost the only thing people can talk about is God. Many people are saved within a short period of time. Why has the island of Lewis been blessed with revival for so many times? I'm going to read from this book quite a bit. It's Sounds from Heaven, The Revival on the Island of Lewis by Colin and Mary Peckham. And it says this: Sandy Moore recalls the 1934 revival. There was a oneness of spirit as we engaged in prayer and an increased burden as we interceded for an outpouring of the Spirit in the community. There seemed to be a compulsion to pray, and we all felt it. Norman Campbell says there had been a revival in 1939, a revival in which prayer was a dominant factor. No preacher led the movement, but people came to the Lord in the prayer meetings in the homes. Catherine Campbell recalls, the 1939 revival was still fresh in the memories of my parents and their friends, and they were very burdened for the lost always. The 1939 revival was born in prayer, and that spirit of prayer continued, eventually increasing until the 1949 revival broke out. Annie McKinnon says of the 39 revival, a minister who visited there stated that at that time the very fields were hallowed. The sea was hallowed. Wherever people worked, they prayed. The place of solitude was precious to them. Out on the moor, caring for the cattle, they prayed. Prayer was not a burden to them, but a delight. They loved to pray. They were constrained to pray. Donald John Smith recalls of the 1949 revival that there was a great spirit of prayer everywhere. And that was actually the beginning of the revival. He tells us that in the mornings when he would go to the smithy, he would often find his father on his knees at the anvil. There were watchmen on the hill, on the walls of Zion, who resorted to prayer and would not accept things as they were. Prayer meetings for revival were held in various Christian homes. The cry that went up from many hearts was, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down. Those who engaged in prayer believed that God would answer. They continued to pray until the power of God came. Margaret MacLeod says Christians met often and would pray and sing in their homes. That is my abiding memory of that time. In fact, I do not remember the children of the Lord behaving in any other way. It was a community at prayer. There was great expectancy and much prayer. After a visit to a home up the road where the conversation would invariably be on the things of God, they would drop naturally into prayer. Much prayer was made, and great supplications ascended from home after home in the district. What is true of the revival in Lewis and being saturated in prayer is true of every other revival. In 1839, a revival hit the city of Dundee where Robert Murray McShane was the minister. He came back from a visit to the Holy Land to find that revival was going through Dundee. He said there were 39 different prayer meetings in connection with St. Peter's Church. The revival in 1857 in America, New York, started when a man was burdened to have a lunchtime prayer meeting. It began with six people coming to the first meeting in September 1857. By the following March, 6 months later, 6,000 people were attending prayer meetings for revival in New York. I'm sure most of us know the story of 1859 here. Four men meeting in the schoolhouse in Kells. When that revival was at its height, there were 100 prayer meetings each week in the Connor district. There was a prayer meeting regularly in the town hall in Ballymena. Wellington Street Presbyterian Church on a Saturday evening would be full for a prayer meeting. People packing the place, not having hardly anywhere even to sit. John T. Carson, in his book on the revival, says this preoccupation with prayer became one of the outstanding characteristics of the revival, both of the districts to which it came and of the individuals affected by it. In Ballymena, as in Connor before it, prayer meetings sprang up rapidly with the growing interest, until there were regular weekly meetings in Springwell Street, Fountain Place School, William Street, Brashean Street, Ballymoney Street, Gilgorham Road, Bridge Street, Railway Street, Coach Entry, Mill Street, Mill Street Place, Gilgorham Street, Robert Street, Horryville School, Meeting House Lane and Alexander Street. I don't know how big Ballymena was in 1859, but I would say that was nearly every street in Ballymena had a prayer meeting. When the revival came to Ahuachill, what happened was some converts from Kells came to address a prayer meeting in Ballymuntna schoolhouse. So many people came, they had to move the prayer meeting to Trinity Presbyterian Church. And prayer meetings then spread right across this Ahuachill district. And the revival culminated on a Monday night harvest Thanksgiving service in First Ahuachill, when it's estimated over 3,000 people attended and the balcony warped because of the crowd and they had to hold the meeting outside. In the 1904 revival in Wales, miners would go down the mine half an hour early in order to pray for God to work. In 1905, there was a revival in Charlotte Chapel in Edinburgh. There was a prayer meeting at 7 o'clock every Sunday morning. And the people were so burdened and so much to pray for, they moved that 7 o'clock prayer meeting to 6 a.m. In the early 1920s, there was revival that hit the east coast of Scotland and also places in like Norfolk in the east of England among the fishing community. And each Sunday from 6:30 to 9:30 at Carnbulls, which is near Fraserburgh, in Aberdeenshire, fishermen met in a fisherman's net loft in order to pray for 3 hours for God to move. All revival begins and continues in the prayer meeting, Brian Edwards has said. You know, we can think of the activities that go on in our church on two levels. There's what people do, and then there is what God does. And a church can be very busy with what people do, but what matters most and what is most important is what God does. And it's only what God does will have lasting impact for eternity. And God moves when people pray. And that is why the most important thing that any believer can do in the life of this church is to pray. To pray privately and to pray with God's people. And that's why we have this week of prayer. And let me just say that personally, I believe the goal of this week of prayer is an increased commitment, an increased burden for prayer among the people of God here. And it's my desire that every person who takes communion in this place will attend at least one prayer meeting over this week. This means elders, committee men, leaders and helpers in organizations, teachers, young people, old people, committed to prayer this week, to coming to some of the prayer meetings. And longer term, It is certainly my goal that the men's prayer meeting, which normally I have 6 to 12 men, would be at least have over 20 men at the very least. That the ladies' prayer meeting would be doubled, that our midweek would be bursting. Our evening prayer meeting, which normally maybe has 6 or 7 people, before our evening service would at least have 20 people at it. We need prayer. We need prayer because it is the most important thing within the life of our church. I want us to turn to Acts 16 and to Paul and Silas as examples of praying men to challenge, inspire, and to encourage all of us in this important subject. And the first thing I want us to notice is the circumstances of their praying. And their circumstances was, first of all, in gospel work. This is Paul's second missionary journey. In his first missionary journey, he went around what today is Turkey, southern Turkey, and then he went on to the island of Crete and back to Antioch. His second mission journey, he went again through what is Turkey to visit the places he'd been before to encourage the young churches. And then he traveled over to Philippi, what today is northeastern Greece. Paul was totally committed to seeing the gospel advance and seeing souls being saved. And prayer was an extension of Paul and Silas's life. It was as important to them as breathing. They were committed to prayer because they were committed to the spread of the gospel, and they believed that only God could do this, save people. Whether or not we're committed to serious prayer, to interceding for others, will depend on whether or not we're burdened to seeing souls being saved for Christ. Have we hearts of compassion for the lost? For those who are not saved, and who if they die, they will spend eternity in the suffering of hell. Involvement in church organizations, the work of committee men, of elders. For those who are involved in this, do we have a real burden for the loss? Because if we're busy in the life of this church but don't have a burden for the loss, we're just going through the motions. We must be engaged in gospel work, in seeing people saved. So Paul was a man of prayer because he was a man who was involved in gospel work. His life was sharing the gospel. Secondly, his praying was in the midst of great trials. Read there in verse 22, the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. Paul and Silas suffered so much, they would have been in absolute agony. Their backs would have been raw. They were chained in the inner cell, which would have meant it would have been the darkest, the smelliest, the gloomiest place of the whole prison. Their future prospects appeared to be bleak. Floggings in those days, as we can see in the suffering of Christ, it wasn't a final punishment, but a sort of the beginning to show that there was more punishment to come. But suffering is often used by God to draw us to the place of prayer. And in the midst of their suffering, they were moved to pray. It is when we see our situation and the situation of others around us as hopeless from a human point of view that we will truly be driven to prayer. While we still think that we can make a difference, we'll be committed to acting. But when we realize that only God can step into this hopeless situation, then we will be people who are prayerful. Our lives will be full of prayer. And you know, we need to look around and see reality that is there. Consider the society that we live among, which is increasingly godless, which is increasingly hostile to Christianity. Looking at church attendance, which is right across our denomination and the land, constantly decreasing. Here on a Sunday morning, there's about 3,700, 3,800 people who live in the Hockle. I would estimate about 3,000 of those people will not attend the place of worship. Who can change that? I can't change that. You can't change that. Only God can change it. Consider the state of the human heart. The Bible teaches us the human heart, because of sin, it isn't sick, it is dead. It is lifeless. People cannot change themselves. We can't change them. God is the only one who can bring life into their souls. We face a great trial in sharing the gospel. We can't do it. Only God can. We may be busy in our organizations teaching children, teaching young people. But only God can change our hearts. Only God can save them. So the circumstances of the praying, it was in gospel work, it was in great trials. And thirdly, it was at an unlikely time. They were in pain. It was midnight. You would expect them to be trying to get some rest, trying to recover from what they're going through. You wouldn't have been expecting them certainly to be praying and to be singing hymns to God. It wasn't what you expected. It was an unlikely time. But they're praying. They could have had made many excuses at this time not to pray, but they saw prayer as their priority, and nothing was going to stop them from doing. Yes, they were arrested. Yes, they were tied up. Yes, they were in a prison cell, but no one could stop them praying. You know, we can have many excuses not to pray privately or together, but we must seek prayer as a priority for our lives. Brian Edwards, on his book on revival, says, "All revival begins and continues in the prayer meeting. Before revival, the prayer meeting is not always attended by many, sometimes only by a few, but someone is always praying. When revival comes, the prayer meeting is among the first to benefit. Someone has called prayer the great fruit of revival. The meeting that so frequently is the Cinderella of the church becomes the focal point of the life of the Christian community. And Christians who have avoided a prayer meeting for years are now longing for the next occasion to call upon God. Prayer is no longer a burden, though it may be a battle." We need to see our praying privately at home and publicly among God's people not as another duty among many, but as the most important thing in our Christian lives. It's the one thing the devil would want us to stop doing. It's the one thing we must be determined that we'll keep on doing no matter what. Going back to Colin Packham and his book on the revival of Lewis, he says, he says about the Lewis, "Apart from the Sunday services, it has the weekly prayer meeting and other spontaneous prayer meetings which occur here and there. That's all. The emphasis in Lewis is so obviously that of prayer, an activity, an objective that supersedes all else. We can be so occupied with the trappings which God is waiting when God is waiting for the worship and adoration of our hearts. He is waiting for us to get to the place where he can put within us something of the burden which he bears for a lost humanity, which will then turn to drive us to our knees to intercede mightily in the power of the Holy Spirit. We have our programs. Yes, sir, we have our programs, our activities, our essential organizations, our games evening, our study groups, our musicians, our practices and rehearsals. Many of these activities are wholly legitimate and wonderfully used in the service of the Master. We are busy, busy, busy in the Lord's work, and Lewis prays. We have perhaps forgotten that the church in the New Testament prayed mightily and turned the world upside down. We have perhaps forgotten that what the apostles said, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. Prayer was first and ministry next. We have perhaps forgotten that God calls us primarily to humble ourselves, to pray, to seek his face, and to turn from our wicked ways of barren busyness, of prayerless service, of scant acknowledgement of divine help, of engineering our own plans, assuming that God will bless that which we, in our cleverness, have forged and established. Yes, we have our programs, necessary programs, and Lewis prays. It's not disparaging activity, it's not disparaging organizations. But what it is saying, that where God blesses in revival, where God blesses in saving souls, prayer is the primary means that God uses. Yes, these other things are important. These other things have their place. But prayer has to be our priority. Andrew Woolsey, on his book on Duncan Campbell, says this: Duncan Campbell refused to believe in the religion of anyone who was too preoccupied to attend a prayer meeting. The place of prayer was the test of a man's spiritual life. When a man is born again, the Spirit of God dwells within him. Desires and aspirations are born that find expression in prayer. He also gauges the spiritual life of a church with the same measuring rod. The number attending the prayer meeting is more important than the size of the Sunday morning congregation. Prayer has to be the priority. So the circumstances of the praying, it was in gospel work, in great trials, it was an unlikely time. Nothing was going to stop them praying. The second thing we see here is the manner of their praying. How did they pray in this situation? And the first thing we can say about their praying is that it was worshipful. In verse 25 we read, about midnight Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. They were praising God. They were rejoicing in God. Paul says in Philippians 4, writing to this church later on, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Our lives should be one constant one of praise. And power comes in our praying when we worship and focus on God. Proper prayer will humble the believer and exalt God. Prayer isn't coming to God with a shopping list of what we want God to do and answer to every request. Prayer, and this includes prayer in the prayer meeting, is primarily about our relationship with God. It's engaging with God. It's meeting with God. It's engaging with his unparalleled greatness. Prayer is about losing yourself in God. In prayer, God's person, God's greatness, God's will, God's agenda, God's worship should take over. Prayer is focusing on God, the wonder of who he is, his greatness. That is why prayer is such an amazing privilege. So their manner of their praying, it was full of worship. It was worshipful. And also their praying was believing. Their faith was not waning because of the situation they were in. They trusted in God's power. They trusted in God's love. They trusted in God's wisdom. They trusted that God would hear them and God would act in the way that he knows best. Paul's faith was an amazing faith. We read about his faith in Romans 8. And we know that in all things God works for the good for those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. He goes on and says, what shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, neither angels, nor demons, neither present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the faith that Paul prayed with. He knew his God. He trusted his God. I often use the example of Peter walking on the water. And as long as Peter was looking at Jesus, he was okay. But when he looked at the wind and the waves and what was going on around him, he began to sink. Here's the key to powerful praying. It's keeping our eyes on Jesus. It's keeping our focus on God. We need more of the God of truth. We need more of the truth of God in our minds. That's why doctrine is so important, because the more we know about God, his ways, our faith will grow. Our praying will grow. So the manner of their praying, even though they were suffering, they were in agony, it was full of worship. It was full of faith. And then, thirdly, what were the results of their praying? The first thing we can see is that people took notice. Again, verse 25, it says, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. They never had heard or seen anything like this. In that prison, I'm sure they were listening. They were used to people cursing, people groaning, people complaining. They weren't used to hymn singing. They weren't used to people praying to God. What Paul and Silas were doing was out of the ordinary. And these people sat up. These people took notice. And you know, a praying person will be noticed by being different by other people. Christ will shine in the face of a praying person. We read in Exodus going up and communing with God, and how when he came down, he had to put a veil over his face. His face was shining so much and unnerving the rest of the Israelite community. It's not that our faces may actually glow, but even our countenance should be different as we rest in the presence of God. Colin Packham says about this, he says, it is a costly business and few will respond to the call to pray. But this is the way, the only way. Time has not changed God's pattern. As we pray, God deals with us. We can never be the same after having a mighty and glorious encounter with the living God. When in communion with him, we cannot cling to sin or anything that displeases him, for we stand before him in his pure, shining glory. Prayer is a purifying medium. He leads us to Calvary always. And there we come to understand a little of what it cost him, a little of God's heartbeat for lost humanity. It is there that he imparts his burden. It is there that we learn of soul travail. So people took notice. And people will take notice of us as individuals and as a church when we pray. And the second thing we see here was the world was shook. In verse 26, that suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundation of the prison were shaken. And at once all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The world was turned upside down through their praying. We can go back to Acts chapter 4, and remember Peter and John, they left the Sanhedrin and they joined with the believers and they prayed, and as they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shook. During the revival on the island of Lewis, a similar event actually happened. It happened in Arnold, just 2 miles south of Barvis. The meetings were hard at the beginning, So increased prayer was required, and the praying men of the district rallied round. They gathered in a large home in Arnold for an extended period of prayer. The meeting was making heavy weather, and the prayers were not flowing freely. It was a hard battle as one after another attempted to break through in prayer. Sometime after midnight, Duncan Campbell asked John Smith, the blacksmith, to pray. He had not prayed all night. He rose and prayed for some time and then said, "Lord, I do not know how Mr. Campbell or any of these other men stand with you, but I know my own heart. I know that I am thirsty. You have promised to pour water on him that is thirsty. If you don't do it, how can we ever believe you again? Your honor is at stake. You are a covenant-keeping God. Fulfill your covenant engagement." It was a prayer from a man who was walking with God. At that moment, the house shook. Someone next to Campbell said to him, "Mr. Campbell, an earthquake." The next day, they were to discover that no other house in the district shook. It was a mighty moment that Donald MacPhail remembers, for he was sitting on the crowded stairs beside two unsaved neighbours, Christina and Donald. They had been dozing, but in a moment they were wide awake under deep conviction of sin. They began to cry for mercy. In fact, Christina wept and cried aloud for help. Both were saved that very night. Campbell pronounced the benediction, and they left the house to discover that at that hour, and it was after midnight, the people were moving to the meeting house. Some were carrying chairs, wondering if there'd be enough room to get in. Torchlight shone in the darkness as the folk moved towards the hall. God had stepped in to a scene that seemed so hard and difficult. The move of the Spirit in Arnold had begun. When we pray, the world is shook. The only way that the evil of this world can be faced and be defeated is through prayer. We cannot push back the tide of complacency, the tide of godlessness, the tide of immorality that is all around us. But God can do that. Read the story of the 1859 revival when pubs were closed either because the landlords were converted or because they had no business. Think of how courts basically were empty. There was no crime in the community. God changed whole society. And the society before the revival was absolutely godless. But God turned it around. When God's people pray, the world is shook. We also see here that conversions came. Read that in verse 29, the jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And we read about him and his whole family coming to rejoice in the salvation of the Lord. How did his salvation begin? It can be traced back to Paul and Silas praying. On the Isle of Lewis, maybe in some villages, there was maybe only two people left who were unconverted. And one night in one family, there were five members of the one family who were converted. After meetings, there often would be maybe even more than 50 people seeking the Lord and seeking salvation. In regards to conversions today, we thank and praise God when he is moving. But are there maybe not more conversions because we do not ask? Jesus says the wind blows wherever it pleases. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. The Spirit of God will move when God's people will ask. Jesus says, "Ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and you shall find." And he was talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. Yes, we can teach our children, our young people. Yes, we can run many activities. But the way souls will be saved is when Christian people join to pray. And the fourth thing we see here is that the church was established. Later on, Paul wrote a letter to the Philippians, and he speaks of a church in which there are elders, there's a church which there are deacons, a church when there are many members. A church was born, and then a church grew in this place because of the praying of Paul and Silas. The New Testament church on the day of Pentecost was established through prayer. The church grew through the prayer meeting. Can I put a challenge out to everyone here who professes the name of Christ? Will you commit yourself to private prayer? Will you commit yourself to attending the prayer meeting? You don't have to pray out loud. But amen the other prayers. And come and pray quietly within your heart. Let me finish with one final section from Colin Packham's book. Because of the demands and price of intercessory prayer, many do not enter its portals and consequently do not gain its benefits. But this is the absolute necessity for revival to be expected and experienced. Should we not begin to give heed to his command to pray? Should we not call a halt to some of our activities and begin to seek the Lord? Has prayer been on the back burner in your fellowship? Does it take a prominent place, or is it just something we do because we feel that as Christians we have to? Do you know anything of the heart cry for revival of soul travail? When last did you shed tears for the state of our country or for the lost? When last did you feel the pain-filled fellowship of the pierced hand? Do you know what it really means to pray? Or do you just say your prayers? What kind of prayer life do you have? Shall we not learn the lesson, the biblical lesson, and begin to call on God? It is there that we recognize that we are insufficient for the task of winning lost men and women and can only be utterly dependent on him to work and to bring in the lost. He then sees our dependence upon him, our acknowledgement that he alone can meet the need. He hears our desperate cry to him, and then he hears the prayers of the destitute. As we pray, God teaches us to pray. No book on the subject, no sermons, no advice can substitute for the Spirit as a teacher in prayer. Let us use this great weapon of prayer which God has given to us. By spending time in prayer, we do not decrease our activity, but we increase our productivity and accomplish vastly more when we pray. Wesley said, God does nothing but by prayer and everything with it. Jonathan Edwards said, there's no way that Christians in a private capacity can do so much to promote the work of God and advance the kingdom of Christ as by prayer. Then let us pray. Lewis, you are teaching us an enormous lesson. Please, God, let us learn it and learn it well. Let's pray. God, our Father, teach us to pray. Father, you know, even as we think of this subject, we are in the midst of a spiritual battle. And Father, the devil does not want us to heed this call. The devil wants to keep us busy, to be going here and there, and to stop us in our own homes from falling to our knees and taking time to pray. Father, grant that for every Christian, Lord, we will be burdened to spend more time in prayer. That we realize what a privilege it is to come before the throne of grace, to engage with the God of glory. Father, forgive us for our lack of prayer. Forgive us for those evenings when we can very happily sit in front of the TV, or those times when we can engage in our hobbies or work. Lord, give so little time to the place of prayer. Father, forgive us for when we are negligent at going to the prayer meeting. Forgive us when we have left this task to others. Father, help us to learn from the early church as those believers were committed to the place of prayer. Father, may we not be just going through the motions of saying prayers, but may we have a real engagement with the living God in our lives personally and as a church. Father, may we not be content with our current situation when there's so many who are not saved. And there's so many Christians who seem to have little appetite for the things of God. Lord, have mercy upon us. And Father, grant to me as a minister here a new burden and commitment and discipline in the place of prayer. Grant that, Father, to every elder in this congregation. May we as a congregation pray for our elders. Grant that, Father, for every man on the church committee. Grant it for every Sunday school teacher. Grant it for every leader and helper in the GB and the BB. Grant it for all who help in the youth club and the youth fellowship, for those who help at creche, in the Good News Club, who help at parents and toddlers, who are involved in the PW, involved in lunch and fellowship, in every aspect of our church's life. Lord, may we be a people of prayer. And when the devil tempts us, Lord, to lead us astray, may you give us the determination of God we need to come to you and to wrestle, and like Jacob of old, not to let you go, O God, until you bless. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.